I'm looking at Ruth going, come on, come on, come on. I got a long sermon. And she keeps playing. I look back there and the ushers are gone. All right. Today I got a tough section of scripture. Not that it's just there's a lot of meaning here, and I could easily break this chapter down into a couple sermons, but I'm going to stick to trying to do the whole chapter here today. This last Thursday, I had a question come in about the Kingdom Now theology. It is a theology that's been around for a while, but is really taking root here in the last 5 years or so. And it's a false theology based on Christian doctrine, but it's a doctrine that basically overall teaches that God is limited and man is unlimited. That it kind of humanizes God and uplifts and deifies mankind. And if that sounds familiar, it probably goes right back to the Garden of Eden when Satan looked at Eve and said, "You can be as God." Very dangerous philosophy. So it took me probably about 45 minutes to answer the question, to give the rough understanding of this theology that's creeping into churches across America in this town. And as I did my research and study for it, I was really surprised how many churches, not just from the charismatic movement, but from, you know, little Baptist churches, and it's going across the denominations and it's infiltrating many churches. And I was just shocked how much it has influenced across the United States. But in this false theology is what we call an easy belief system, where it's very easy to come to Jesus Christ. Well, today in our study through the Gospel of Luke, Jesus Christ, the man who is God, in Luke 14, we're going to do a sermon called No Easy Street to Salvation. It is not easy to come to Jesus Christ. It is easy to be saved because God saves us. God is the one that does the salvation, not us. But it's not necessarily easy, and Jesus did not make it easy for people to come to him. Today we teach an easy philosophy, easy belief system where you just have to believe. There's no repentance required. There's no being born again. There's no your life really changing. There's no cost to you to follow Jesus Christ. Is that what Jesus taught? Well, today we will see exactly what Jesus taught on this subject. So if you take your Bibles and turn to Luke 14, we'll begin with verse 1. Now it happened, as he went into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath, that they watched him closely. Now here we go again, the Pharisees inviting Jesus to eat with them. That hasn't worked out too well for them in the past, but they keep trying it. And notice as they invite him in and they're there, they are watching him closely. Now they're watching him so they can find something to accuse him of. Now, one thing I want you to understand is that as Christians, people are watching you closely. The world is watching you. And they're waiting for you to mess up so they can bring an accusation against God. They think they can make a judgment on who God is because his followers will mess up and not do well all the time. People are watching us. They are watching Jesus Christ. Verse 2, and behold, there was a certain man before him who had dropsy. Dropsy is a condition where your body retains all the water, most of the fluids, and sometimes your limbs and everything can swell and make it hard for you to maneuver. There was a certain man before him who had dropsy, and Jesus answering spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Now, how many times has he already dealt with this subject with the Pharisees? Couple times. They're still not getting it. So he directly addresses the issue one more time. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Now look at verse 4. But they kept silent. And he took him and healed him and let him go. Then he answered them, saying, which of you, having a donkey or an ox that has fallen into a pit, will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day? and they could not answer him regarding these questions. Now, is it they couldn't because they didn't know? Or was there another reason they could not answer him? Remember, these are Pharisees and scribes. These are experts in the law of God. If anyone knew the law of God, it was these Pharisees and scribes. He is questioning them, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? And he's giving them examples of things they do on the Sabbath that they don't say is breaking the law. These men would not answer, could not answer because of one reason and one reason only: pride. They did not want to admit that Jesus was correct and that their traditions had come to supersede the authority of God's word. They had placed themselves over God's word as the authority. Their pride. Now, he's going to deal with this in a parable, but before we start looking down again at the Pharisees for their pride, I have to warn, pride can affect all of us. And pride can affect Christians. And pride can affect churches. I have seen many in my day, Christians, dismiss parts of this, the Word of God. They'll say, well, I like this part. I believe this part. That part, that's a little uncomfortable. I'll just ignore that. Oh, this part right here, I don't agree with all. I can give you many, many examples, but I'm going to give you just one. And it's usually young ladies that do this. But there's many examples I can give of men as well. Here's the one scripture that we tend to be prideful about and ignore. Do not be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. I've had more young ladies come to me in counseling and go, I love this guy. My first question is he a believer? Well, Pastor, no, but I really love this guy. I'll pull out the Bible and I'll say, here, do not be unequally yoked with a non-believer. But Pastor, I really love this guy. And he's so sweet and so nice. And I can change him. I have heard that from so many young people. Guys too, I can change her. But many times with young ladies, I can change him. I can win him over. If I get into a relationship with him, if I show him I love him, he'll see the God of love in me. It never fails. A couple months later, maybe even less, they're in my office crying because that person they were unequally yoked with took advantage of them, used their love against them, and they feel betrayed and used. If they had not been prideful a couple months ago and believed that God's word was their authority and it was their responsibility to obey it, they would have never got into that relationship. But we have times in our lives where we dismiss the word of God because we think if we do, it'll be better for us. We're prideful. We're thinking we know more than God. Looking back at Luke 14, verse 7, Jesus deals with this pride. So he told a parable to those who were invited when he noted how they chose the best places. Now, he's watching all these Pharisees and scribes come into this feast. Now, a few verses ago, they're watching him. He's watching them. And realize God is always watching us. That, you know, he's always watching. He sees all. And Jesus here is watching them, saying to them, verse 8, when you are invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. And he who invited you and him come and say to you, give place to this man. And then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes in, he may say to you, friend, go up higher. Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. What Jesus is saying here, if you think so highly of yourself, even in a feast, and you go and you sit in the number one spot, you're going to be humbled real quick when they move you down. You're going to be embarrassed. Pharisees, you think you know more than my word. Your traditions supersede what I am telling you, what I've been trying to teach you. You are so prideful you won't listen to me. You are putting yourself up above me and my teachings that you know better. If you don't humble yourselves, you will be humbled. He's trying to get their attention that they are so prideful and so arrogant, they're actually placing themselves above the Son of God. Pride is the root of all sin. And humanity's always been prideful. Psalms 2, I think, sums up the world pretty well. Verse 1, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. We are not going to be told what to do by God. We know better than God. Have you ever had this attitude? Have you ever dismissed God's word for your own belief or your own feeling? I know I have. And I know when I have, it has come back to haunt me. Romans 1 lays it out even further. Verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifested in them, but God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. And that's exactly what we see going on in the churches today that are accepting this kingdom now philosophy. They're taking control out of God's hands and putting it in their own. They're taking the spotlight off his glory and glorifying themselves. In the process, sharing a false gospel, an easy belief system that is dragging people to hell. Professing to be wise, they become fools. Their pride makes them foolish. 1 John puts it this way. Verse 15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. You know, humanists have gone so far as not only just to not deny that there is a God, but now they're starting to say that they're a God. We're gods. We're elevating our humanity so much that our next step in evolution is to become God or a God. That's pretty prideful. When we dismiss parts of Scripture, we are basically saying the same thing. We know more than God. We're making ourselves a judge over God's word. As a church, we're going to have to be very clear in what we teach here. As disciples of Jesus Christ, when you go out there and you're sharing the word, you're going to have to be very clear. And the rest of this chapter is going to be some tough, tough lessons from Christ. So here we go. Pride is the first problem. Now he hits the second problem of these Pharisees, the motive behind what they do, self-centeredness. Verse 12, then he also said to him who invited him, when you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you'll be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. They were inviting people because they knew they would get invited back to their parties. They were doing this to get personal gain. Their pride and their self-centeredness. With churches, it can be the same way. We can become so prideful that our traditions supersede the word of God. We can become legalistic and judgmental. And we can also be motivated about self. We have an idea of who we want to come through those doors. Now, I'm going to be honest, very honest, and I'm not just saying this. Me and Wendy have attended quite a few churches in our faith. We have served in 5 churches. And I've been in churches that scrutinized who came through that door. This church does not do that. If there are cases of it, I hope it gets fixed. But I know visitors have told me they feel very at home here. We just had a visitor, 2 ladies and 3 children, the first service. Grandmother, or a mother and her daughter and her grandchildren. And they attended another church in town, a couple churches, and they said they just didn't feel welcome. I asked them at the end of the service how they feel about the church. And they said, it's very homey here. We feel home. But there are churches that want a certain caliber of person to walk through those doors. Nice bank account, nice clothes. I've even been in churches where they want the right color skin color to come through that door. I want 2 calibers of people to come through that door. I want sinners who are broken, wanting to turn from their sin and receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. I want sinners to come through that door who are ready for a change. And then I want Christians to come through those doors that want to join us in the Great Commission, ready to work and to serve. Now I'm going to take a little side note here. I don't want to sound like I'm calloused or uncaring, but there are people that will try to come through those doors that don't want to turn from their sinful lifestyles, that want to come in here and use and abuse, take advantage of the church, of the people, and of the resources of this church. When you look in Scripture and you see the beggars, they are beggars because they're blind, they're lame, they're diseased. They couldn't work in that culture. They couldn't take, and they didn't really have a lot of social programs that took care of people like that. Out here, we do have a problem with people who are living a lifestyle of homelessness, in which the majority of them are homeless because of sinful conduct. And they don't want to change. And they don't want to work. As a Christian, I do not feel obligated to help people like that. The Bible says if a man doesn't work, he doesn't eat. I've had many of them come to the church throughout the week, and I'll meet them at the door. I had one gentleman tell me he would join our church, because, pastors always want people to join their churches. He told me he would join the church if I paid his rent. There are people that want handouts and want you to feel sorry for them and feel like that you need to, because you're a Christian, you need to give me your money. No. The best thing for some of these individuals is to have the money cut off so they fall to the very bottom. So where maybe they're almost starving, so they'll finally realize the sinful, dark, destructive lifestyle they are trapped in. And they'll look up maybe to a redeemer. I want all sinners to come through that door, but I will not allow sinners to come through that door who want to come in here and use and abuse. I don't think that's right. I just needed to say that because it's becoming a major problem, and I know some people have thought our pastor's not very compassionate. I'm compassionate, but I want them to realize they need something greater than a dollar so they can get their next fix. And if we keep enabling them to stay in their sinful condition, are they ever going to come out? Go out and invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind. That's what we're supposed to do. Go out in the world and reach those who want to come in. But those who truly want to come to the Lord. Let's go back to verse 15. Now when one of those who sat at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." This was a kind of a common saying with the Jews, because they believed they were the ones. They believed because they were Jews, they were Abraham's seed, they were going to sit in the kingdom of God and eat bread. Jesus just gives them two parables about their pride and their self-centeredness, and this one Jew steps up into the conversation and says, basically, "Blessed are we, because it doesn't matter what you're saying, we're going to be eating bread in the kingdom there, brother." Jesus responds, verse 16. Then he said to him, "A certain man gave a great supper and invited many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, 'Come, for all things are now ready.' But they all with one accord began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I have bought a piece of ground and I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused.' And another said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going to test them. I ask you to have me excused.' Still another said, 'I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come.'" They're all wanting out of this supper. And they're all making excuses. But let's really analyze their excuses in the parable. The first one says, "I have bought a piece of ground, and I must go and see it." How many people buy ground without checking it out first? If you're that type of person, I got a bridge I want to sell you. The second one said, "I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going to test them." This is like saying, I bought a car, but I didn't take it for a test drive. You don't buy oxen. They may be sickly. You're going to go and test to see if they're healthy stock before you buy them. Just another excuse. Now, the third guy, I could probably, understand. "I've married a wife, and therefore I cannot come." And we know that you probably had a long list of things to do at home, right? Joking. I asked our soon-to-be newlyweds in the first service, Maddie, I said, "Who's the social one?" Maddie says, "I am." And I said, "Maddie, if Andrew was invited to this great feast and he used you as an excuse not to go, what would you do?" And without hesitation, she said, "I'd slap him." They're just giving excuses. They're unwilling to go. Verse 21. "So that servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servants, 'Go out quickly in the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind.'" Now, remember the meaning of this parable. He's trying to get the Jews' attention. Yes, salvation came to the Jews first, but it was never just meant for the Jews. If you go back to the promise of Abraham, God said, all the nations will be blessed because of you. The Jews, the Messiah was going to come through the Jewish line. Salvation was open to them. And then it was going to be open to the Gentiles. But see, the Jews had gotten to the point so prideful, they thought it was just them because of who they were. And they thought they could, here in the parable, they were dismissing Jesus. Their Savior was standing right in front of him trying to teach them, and they were giving him excuses why they didn't have to believe in him. Same here in the parable. But I want to stop in the parable and hit this right here. Then the master of the house, being angry. Is God angry with sinners? Same in the first service, very quiet. I was looking just for heads, but it was complete stillness when I asked that. We don't like to say that. That's not politically correct. God is angry with sin, but he loves sinners. He's a friend to sinners. Let me tell you, sinners don't need a friend. They need a Savior. Let me tell you something. God is angry with sinners. How can you say that? God is love. Yes, God is love, but God is also just. And justice hates injustice. God is angry with sinners, but he still loves them. Why? God commanded his love towards us while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. But don't get past the point where we understand that God, we tell sinners, oh, you know, God loves you, God loves you, God loves you. And we never tell them that God is angry. And if they stay in their rebellion, if they stay in their sin, that anger turns to wrath. And wrath comes down as judgment. Let me ask you a question. If your house got robbed, all your possessions were taken, who are you angry with? The stealing or the stealer? Can't be angry at an action. You can be angry at the consequences of the action, but the action can't be hated. Your anger can't be a focus of the action. It's on the person committing the action. And God is holy, and we're getting rid of that. We're trying to bring God down to mankind level, make him like corruptible man. God is glory. God is on high. God is holy and perfect. And sin offends God. God is angry with sinners. Let me show you. Go to Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7. Remember when the Israelites were brought out of Egypt? And that generation that saw all the miracles of God, the parting of the Red Sea, but they continued to complain, they continued to rebel, and were just a problem for Moses. Hebrews 3 addresses them. Verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness. Well, your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts, and they know not my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. God is not going to overlook sin. Yes, Jesus died for the sins of the world. And until you put your faith in Christ by repenting of your sins and being born again in the blood of Christ, your sins remain on your account. And if you're a Christian afterwards and you, God forbid, allow sin into your life, God is going to deal with that sin. He will chasten his children. But when we get to this point, we're telling the world they don't have to worry about their sin. They just have to believe in Jesus. They just need to receive his love. And we're not telling them the whole picture. We're making it as easy as possible for them to come to Jesus Christ. No repentance, No being born again. No new life to follow in Christ. No reason to obey the word of God. Then we are doing them a great, great harm. God is angry. Let's go on in Hebrews, verse 12. Beware, brethren, lest there be any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Well, as I said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now, with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not those who sinned? And he swore they will not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey. Jesus is laying it all out in this chapter, and the Bible lays it out completely. God is angry with sin. We need to let sinners know that. Stop living under this false understanding that God is love and God won't judge you. God is love, but he's also just. You can't take parts of God. You got to take the whole picture. And he is angry with sin. But he's angry with the sinner as well. They need to understand this. Let's go back to Luke 14, verse 21. So that servant came and reported these things to his master. And the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind. And the servant said, Master, it is done as you commanded, and still there is room. Then the master said to the servant, go out in the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper. Same statement, as none of that generation will enter my rest. God is angry with those who stay in rebellion. Those who are prideful and put themselves above the word of God. Ignore it. Judge it. He is angry. And that anger turns into judgment. It doesn't have to because of the cross. God poured his wrath, his anger out on Jesus Christ, who became sin, who knew no sin. He became the sinner on the cross, you and I. And the anger was poured out onto that who was taking the place of the sinner. But if you don't put your life under Christ, that anger will come down on the sinner. The Jews were not getting it. They weren't understanding what Jesus was saying. All are invited. And he wants his house filled. God is patient that none should perish, but all should come to repentance. And he's out there trying to compel people to believe in him so that he won't have to judge them. But if they refuse to come in, the door will be shut. Verse 25. Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father or mother, wife and children, brother and sister, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now get this, he's left the feast. A great multitude went with him. And he turns around all of a sudden and he says this statement. And it's a hard statement. Many people get offended with this statement. Many people say, well, this is a contradiction. He's saying, hate your mother and father, but in the Old Testament he says, honor them. So they say there's an error in your scripture here. Here's where it begins to get a little tough. This hatred is not hate as in I hate your guts sort of hate. When we look at our love for God and our love for others, our love for God should be so great that if you compared the two, it would look like this one was hate compared to the love you have for God. Why does God demand such a high standard of love? Well, first of all, he deserves it. Just for who he is. For giving us life, salvation. But here's what Jesus is wanting people to understand. Many people that were following him in this crowd probably liked some of his teachings. They probably liked the miracles. Maybe some of these were the ones that got bread in the miracle. Or a lot of people will claim and follow Jesus Christ. And a lot of people will fool themselves into believing they love God when they really don't. Jesus said about these people, their lips speak above me, but their heart is far from me. Their lips say, I love you, God, but the heart was far from it. This is a huge problem today. With the false teachers out here and the bad doctrine that has been taught, a lot of people believe they can just say it, and that's all that matters. For 28 years, I said I believed in God, but I really didn't. If you had asked me, I don't think anyone ever did, but if you asked me if I love Jesus Christ, well, yeah, I'm a Christian. But nothing in my life reflected a true love. Wendy knows I love her as my wife. I almost said husband, but as my wife. Not because of what I say, but hopefully because of my actions. What I believe and say is demonstrated in action. A lot of people say they love God, but they dismiss this. A lot of people say, well, yeah, I believe and love God, but they live their life whatever way they want. There's no obedience to the will of God. This has happened because all we've told people to do is come forward and have all your problems fixed by God. I've heard invitations like that. Is your life so messed up, so terrible? Come to Jesus, he'll fix it all. No talking about sin and the need of a Savior. I was listening to a group of 6,000 people one day, and the speaker got up to give the invitation. And he said, here's his gospel presentation. If you went down to Randy's car lot, he didn't say Randy, but I'm going to use Randy. Went down to Randy's car lot, and Randy had a brand new Jeep Wrangler 4x4 for $5. Would you pass up that deal? Even if you didn't want a Jeep Wrangler, you'd buy it just to sell it or something. This is what Jesus has for you, eternal life. But it's free. Just come and get it. Just confess Christ. No sin. No turning from sin. No being born again in the blood of the Lamb. Just come get this great deal of free eternal life. You wouldn't turn down the car. And I watched hundreds of young people go forward to receive that great deal at no cost to them. No turning from sin. No understanding that you're surrendering your life to God. No need to obey God. Just get the free stuff. Jesus is not allowing these people to come to him without understanding. You're coming to me as your Lord, as your Savior. The love needs to be great. Let's look at verse 28. He says, "For which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all who seek it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.'" Look at verse 31. "Or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all, that he cannot be my disciples." Remember, we're not talking about just becoming a Christian here. A Christian is a term that came later after this time period. And it described disciples of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ calls us to be disciples. And he's saying, if you do not forsake all, you cannot be my... He's looking at this group and says, he's not saying, "Hey, just believe in me. Just add me to your life somewhere. Make sure you confess that you love me and believe in me." He's turning to this crowd and saying, "Listen, if you don't love me more than anything in your life, you cannot be my disciple. If you don't put on the cross, pick up your cross, and be ready to sacrifice, surrender your life to me, you can't be my disciple." He's saying, count the cost. He's telling them to weigh the option. Whew. Believe in Jesus, surrender my life, be obedient to his word, or over here, live my life the way I want to live. Jesus is not making it easy on them. He wants them to understand, and what we need to let people understand, salvation is not just this thing you do carelessly or just on the spur of a moment. It's not an easy road that you travel to the moment of salvation. It is a road that you're going to need to wrestle with pride and self-motive. You're going to have to come to the point where you realize you're a wretched sinner, desperately in need of a Savior. And that God is calling you to be born again, to have a complete new lifestyle, to stop walking the road of your own desires and your own strength and your own decisions, and to surrender completely to Him. It's the most defining moment you'll ever have in your life. It's not just something you do. I got a video here in a second. I want you to listen to a man that came to Jesus Christ on his own terms, which means he never really came to Christ, but he thinks he is. No one ever told him about sin and repentance and being born again. Jesus here is looking at this group, this great multitude, and he's making it very clear to them, this is the most defining moment, decision you'll ever make in your life. This decision will base your entire eternity on. Eternity with God or eternity separated from God. This is the greatest moment of your life, the greatest thing you'll ever do. This is the meaning to life. The purpose of life is to know and glorify God. It starts with being born again. Salvation is a life-changing event. God is calling a sinner to complete surrender, complete obedience. We don't let people realize, we don't tell people the whole picture. They're going to come to Christ in the wrong way, just like this man in the video.
Yeah. Do you have a loved one that you're concerned is not saved? You go to church with somebody and you see them acting pretty holy on Sunday, but Monday through Saturday, you scratch your head and think, something's not matching up here. Well, I would like to suggest to you it's because of a plague that is happening inside of evangelicalism. It's the plague of false conversions. People who have asked Jesus into their heart, they've said some sort of quickie prayer because they were emotionally moved at a service, but they never repented and trusted Jesus Christ. That R word is so crucial. So many people, that was me, by the way, I was a false convert because I never repented. Nobody ever told me to repent. And so we've got churches filled with false converts. Do you have one in your life? How do you deal with them? We've got some advice for you, and we want to show you an encounter I had at the Minnesota State Fair with a guy who claimed to be a Christian, but let's watch.
Are you a Christian?
Yes, I am.
Cool. When did you get saved?
Pardon?
When did you get saved?
Couldn't say exactly for sure, but...
Uh-oh.
But, you know, it's, you know, not in a bad way.
Okay.
All positive.
Okay.
I work with the church group over in Stillwater, Minnesota.
Mm-hmm.
And work with kids in the religious ed department.
Oh, that's great. But you don't remember when you got saved?
Had to have been sometime along the road.
Well, boy, but it's such a big event. You don't remember it?
Well, it had to have been sometime, but...
Have you ever been in a car accident?
I have.
Do you remember when that happened?
I did.
Yeah, because it was important because your life was spared.
It was.
And when you got saved by God, that should be bigger than being saved from a car accident. How come you don't remember that?
No.
What does it mean to be saved, do you think?
What does it mean to be saved?
Mm-hmm.
I think one way of looking at it, the car accident, the fact that I'm still here.
Okay.
If you want to, you know, you want to look at it that way.
All right. So what do you think you need to do to get to heaven?
Go by the commandments.
Have you kept the commandments?
As best I could.
Have you ever told a lie?
Yes, I have.
Ever stolen anything?
Never have.
Ever?
Never have.
Okay. God
Except
doesn't forget.
Heart,
God knows.
That's about it.
I see. You're a romantic, are you? Have you ever taken the Lord's name in vain?
Never have. Try not to. Anyway.
Look at the look on my face.
Yes. And you have some doubt about that.
I'm wondering.
Wondering anyway.
You'd be a pretty special individual if you've never done that.
Well...
late. He goes on to talk about adultery. And the guy says, well, I'm married. My wife and me, we're open with each other. And he tries to downplay his lustful thoughts. And you see in there, he downplayed using the Lord's name in vain. He called himself a Christian. He works at a church. He works in a youth ministry. But when he was asked, how does a person get to heaven? He said, by following the commandments. You probably, at some point, realized the sinful lifestyle of his. There was something missing in his life. He decided, you know what? Well, you know, I probably need to go to church. So he starts going to church. And then good church people, they serve inside the church. So he started serving in the youth ministry. He came to Jesus Christ on his own terms. He claimed the title of Christian, follower of Christ. He claimed to be saved by his own merit. But he was never born again. He never had a conversion moment when him and God Almighty met with only the truth between them. Sinner, separated, death. Loving Savior, mercy, grace, the cross, the resurrection, gift of eternal life for those who repent. It's the most crucial moment in our lives. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? If the church loses the true hard teachings of Christ, and we water it down, we sugar it down, we make it palatable for the unbelieving world to accept, we are salt that's lost its flavor. The cost for salvation was on Jesus and Jesus alone. But Jesus says, you weigh the cost of following me, being my disciple. But see, today in Christianity in America, we want everything nice and easy, pleasant. We want to come to our nice churches, hear the pretty music, hear a sermon, then go home and have lunch. To be a Christian in many parts of the world means you're putting your life on the line. You're willing to put your faith in Christ and sacrifice your physical life to do it. But here in America, we want it easy. We want the sermon over with by 12, which I know you guys don't. You always tell me if I preach over, just to preach over. But I've been in churches where people set their alarms to go off at 12 o'clock throughout the church. This is a hard lesson, hard chapter. Jesus is not being Jesus, the nice, loving. He's being very straightforward. But in that, he's showing the greatest love. He doesn't want anyone not to fully understand what it means to come to him. He doesn't want to make it easy so they have a false conversion. He wants them to have a true conversion because he wants his house filled. And he doesn't want any to fall under his judgment. He did not make it easy for people to believe in him. Why does the church today tell people it's so easy? Because, see, we want our churches filled more than we want heaven filled. I want you not to be discouraged with this sermon. I want you to see the love of the Father telling us truth, sharing with us the hard truths. Three things to take away. Humble yourself under the authority of the Word of God. As believers, people are watching us. We have to show this. The only part of the Word they may ever read is your life. Make sure your life reflects this. Share this. We have to be salt that has not lost its flavor. We got to be able to tell people God is angry with you as a sinner. But in your sin, he's commanding his love towards you if you'll repent. But if you don't repent, you will fall under the anger of God. And you don't want to be there. He's offering mercy and grace. And three, keep the gospel pure. Be good salt. In that video, if I played the whole thing, he doesn't let him stay in his false beliefs. He confronts him with the Word of God so he could truly be saved. It wasn't easy to confront somebody on their false belief. It never is. But we need to let people know the truth. I love people because God has put a love in my heart for people. Never had that before. And I love people, and I want them to hear the truth. I know it can be hard, and it sounds hard, and it can sound uncompassionate. I don't want you to take that